Please take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 9. We have a lot of text that I want to get through this morning, and we have this wonderful privilege as we come to this, the most interesting of all books. The Bible tells us what God has done. First of all, the Bible tells us what God has done in creation, that He created the heavens and earth in 6 days. Second, the Bible tells us what God did at the time of the fall, how even in the midst of cursing, He gave a great promise, the seed of the woman who had come and crushed the head of the serpent and restore Eden. And third, the Bible tells us what God did for Noah, how He rescued and delivered he and his family, 8 people in all, along with all of those animals, through the floods of water at the time of the flood, and how then He told them to multiply, spread out, fill the earth, how He would cause all things to continue in perpetuity according to the covenant with Noah. And fourth, the Bible tells us what God did with Abraham, how He took him out of pagan lands, brought him to the land of Canaan, and how Abraham became his and God became his God, and how God covenanted with him to give him a great nation. The Bible tells us also what God did for Israel at Sinai, how He entered into covenant with them to be their God and they His people. And sixth, the Bible tells us what God did for David, how God promised him a seed who would sit on His throne forever. And then seventh, the Bible tells us what God did through Jesus, this seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the one to come, the one to redeem all things, the one who gave His life, and the one who is coming again. But in the midst of all of this, Acts now is continuing this account of what God has done. And we see what God has done through Jesus in the Gospels, but now in the book of Acts, we see what God continued to do through Jesus, through the apostles. Even though the Lord Jesus had ascended to heaven, He continued to act on behalf of His people for His glory and for His purpose. Thus, the book of Acts would be better titled The Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected and ascended Lord, performed through His apostles and the church. Well, that's a mouthful. You remember, all the way back in Acts chapter 1, the resurrected Lord instructed His disciples to await the Holy Spirit who would empower them to be His witnesses in Jerusalem and then out into all Judea and Samaria and then even to the ends of the world. And that's exactly what we've seen through the book of Acts, that the apostles were baptized in chapter 2 with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that from that moment, they tirelessly made Christ known wherever they went. They made Christ known in all Jerusalem. They made Christ known in all Judea. And the Lord saved thousands there in the beloved city through the preaching of the apostles. And the gospel then continued, as I said, into all Judea, so that many towns and cities were hearing about Christ, and many were believing in His name. Not long ago, we looked in Acts chapter 8, and we saw a disciple of Jesus preaching the gospel to the Samaritans, and there in Samaria, the Samaritans were saved. And we saw the gospel crossing dividing lines. You saw that some of the apostles then went to Samaria in order to verify what had happened in Samaria. They went to verify this phenomenon that the gospel had gone to the Samaritans and the Samaritans had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles there witnessed the Samaritans be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a similar manner as they had been on the day of Pentecost. This wasn't some rogue evangelist just preaching the gospel to Samaria. This was with apostolic approval. Therefore, it was with the approval of God. And so you see in the book of Acts, the apostles leading the charge, carrying the gospel with them wherever they go. And the apostles then led the churches, going here and there to teach and to minister among the established churches. No church is an island. And so the churches in those days, you remember, it was just singular. We looked at that at the end of Acts 9, or where we were last time in Acts 9, that they were ministering to the church. Singular. They were all united. They were all one. Even though they were in different towns, different cities, they were all united. And we get then two examples of this ministry of the apostles at the end of chapter 9. And this is where we left off last time. So let's pick up here in verse 32. In verse 32, we find that the apostle Peter went here and there among them all, and he came down also to all the saints. Remember, saints just means holy ones. Okay, there's a lot of baggage that today goes with that term saints. But saints really only means the holy ones. And so this is everyone who's saved, everyone in the church, everyone who believes in Christ, has been saved by Christ, is holy. You, dear friend, are a saint. And so when I address you, the church, I address the saints who are here at the Baptist Church of Concordia. Therefore, when Peter went down, he addressed the saints who lived at Lydda. And if you look at a map, this is modern-day Lod in Israel, about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Verse 33, there, Peter found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, and this man was paralyzed. And it's not explicit, but he was probably a believer since Peter was there to visit the saints. So verse 34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Now, notice that Peter takes no credit for this incredible act of healing, just as he never has. He takes no credit for it. He gives all the glory, all the honor to Jesus, whom he says very emphatically is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the king. He is the Messiah. He is the one we've been waiting for, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Here is this one that God has promised, and it is this Jesus whom you all knew to minister around you. And immediately after Peter said this, Aeneas rise, he did. He rose. And as always, as with the miracles of Jesus, the apostles' miracles were always obvious, complete, and immediate. There's no guessing whether this was truly a miracle or whether this was some kind of chicanery. Everyone knew this man to be bedridden for 8 years, but now it was perfectly obvious that he had been completely, totally, immediately healed. So verse 35, all the residents of Lydda and the plains of Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. God used this miraculous sign done by the apostle Peter to confirm that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And whenever you read the Gospels, whenever you read Acts, this is the purpose behind the miracles, to confirm that Jesus is who he said he is, that he indeed can bring kingdom prosperity, kingdom healing, and so on. This is really who he is. And then while Peter remained in Lydda, the focus of the text then moves to Joppa. It's like the camera just swings from Lydda over to Joppa. And Joppa was about 10 to 15 miles northwest of Lydda, and Joppa was right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And in verse 36, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. And both the names Tabitha in Hebrew and Dorcas in Greek, both of those mean gazelle. And women in the Bible are often compared to gazelles, because of the creature's grace and beauty and elegance. Now Dorcas, verse 36 still, was full of good works and acts of charity. She lived up to the elegance and grace of her name. Verse 37, in those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And this prepares the way for another spectacular miracle by Jesus through the apostle Peter. Verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. And she was indeed then a woman full of good works and charity. And beloved, we should be careful to emulate her, to remember that we ourselves were created by God in order to perform good works. Now, we always make the distinction, we're not saved by good works, but saved people do good works. And so we're commanded by the scriptures to be full of good works, just as Tabitha here was. Verse 40, Peter put them all outside, knelt down, and prayed, and he turned to the body, and he said, Tabitha, arise. Now, this probably reminds you of the time that Jesus resurrected a 12-year-old girl, and he went up to the upper room, and he put everybody out, except for her parents and a couple of the disciples, and he said almost the same thing to her. He said, Talitha cum, which is, child, little girl, arise. Now we have Peter saying, Tabitha cum, Tabitha, arise. So you see, it's only off by one letter. Everything here is to show us that Peter is following in the steps of Christ, that what Peter did is exactly what Jesus was doing, that he then is truly an apostle, that then all the rest of the apostles truly had the authority of Christ to do what Christ did. And so Peter, Tabitha, arise. She opens her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sits up. Verse 41, he gave her his hand, raised her up, and then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now, of course, the news starts to spread. He probably wasn't out of the upper room there, and 10 people had already heard of what had happened. You know how fast news spreads. Verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And God was doing amazing works through the apostles in Judea. But now, it was time for the gospel to be carried over another dividing line, the big dividing line, into the world of the Gentiles. And there's already been hints that this was going to happen. Philip had preached to the Ethiopian eunuch who was converted, who was baptized. You remember, Ethiopia in those days was thought to be one of the nations just at the extreme ends of the world. And there had been some Gentile converts to Judaism called Jewish proselytes who had been saved. We met one briefly in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. But now we must see that the gospel indeed is to go out to the ends of the earth. That salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is not just for the Jews, it is for the Gentiles also. And not just a smattering of Gentiles here and there, because as you know, the church that thus far in the book of Acts was made up mostly of Jews would become really quickly majority Gentile. And if you look around in our day, though, praise the Lord, there is a Jewish remnant that is continuing to be saved and be added to the church. There's majority, and I mean large majority, of the church is Gentile. And this all starts in chapter 10, here in Acts, with the Apostle Peter. Now, the end of chapter 9 records that Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. And then the focus switches, the camera swings again, and we meet this man named Cornelius. And we're going to see the Apostle Peter led by God to preach the gospel to this Gentile household. So that Luke records in 5 scenes how God brought the gospel to the Gentiles and gave it his stamp of authority. You see, it had to be the Apostle Peter, who we've just seen is following in the steps of the Lord, who has the authority of the Lord to do all these things, who is faithful to Christ, just as all the apostles were. But you can understand why it had to be an apostle who would bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And you can see then why Luke spends so much time building Peter's ministry up so that we see everything that he was doing, following in Christ's footsteps. And now when he brings the gospel to the Gentiles, though it's going to be shocking, and I think we miss the shock because we're in the century that we are, but this is a shocking development, and we're helped to see this was done first by the Apostle Peter, and this has the stamp of God's approval upon it. So let's get into the five scenes. First of all, God prepared a Gentile. This is the first eight verses. God prepares a Gentile. Chapter 10, verse 1, at Caesarea, 35 to 40 miles north of Joppa, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Now, Cornelius was not a full convert to Judaism. That is, he had not been circumcised, it seemed, and brought into Judaism as a proselyte. But he was what is known as a God-fearer, one who worshipped God, and as you can see here, was a devout man and practiced much of Judaism, but had not come in all the way to be a proselyte. Instead, he was a God-fearer. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, this is 3 p.m., he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And maybe better translated, sir. It's a term of respect here. And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, who is in a house by the sea. Now notice here, Cornelius is not given an explanation. The angel doesn't tell him, call Peter so that he can preach the gospel to you so that you might be saved. He's not told why he's calling Peter. He's just told to call Peter. And so he does. He springs to action. Verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Beloved, I want you to see the grace of God here. It's amazing and remarkable grace. Not only was this a Gentile, this was a Roman soldier, a centurion who commanded 100 men. And notice as well that the soldier that he sent along with the servants was also called a devout man. And so we see Cornelius' godly influence on all of those around him. And I want you to see what God has done, how he prepared this Gentile to receive the gospel. And next, in verses 9 through 16, God confronts a prejudice. The camera swings back to Joppa and focuses in on the apostle Peter. It says the next day, as that group was still on their journey, remember, 35, 40 miles back to Joppa, they were approaching the city. Peter went up on the housetop around noon, the sixth hour, to pray. And he became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. Now, others began to make preparations for lunch, but it says while they were preparing it, Peter fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, Peter, as a Jew, had never violated the Mosaic covenant that devoted much space to the dietary law. He had never violated the dietary laws in Leviticus 11. In Leviticus 11, the Lord had clearly specified what animals you could eat and what you could not eat. And a major intention behind these dietary laws was separation from the surrounding Gentile nations. The point of it was separation, to make them different. They were not to be like the other nations. And you know that food can be a great barrier to fellowship and to friendship. A Jew would not enter into the residence of a Gentile where unclean things were prepared. In fact, even just to interact with Gentiles who ate unclean things and handled them with their hands, it was a tedious matter for the Jews. Thus, you understand how the dietary laws were used by God to keep Israel separate and holy from the nations, not to assimilate and to be just like them, even though they did become just like them. But now, Peter and the church need to know that those laws are not part of the new covenant ordinances. Christ had made the old covenant obsolete, to use the word that Hebrews uses, and the new covenant law in Christ had now come. No longer were such things as pork or shellfish or rabbits and on to be considered unclean to eat. God had cleansed them. In fact, Mark 7:19, what we just read, says that Christ had declared them clean. And believing Jews are then in Christ freed from restrictions of the dietary law. So verse 15, the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now you can imagine how such an ingrained revulsion would take some convincing to overcome. So verse 16, this happened not once, not twice, but it happened three times. And the thing was taken up, the sheet was taken up at once to heaven. You can see then how God is also in this way then preparing Peter to lead the church through this next barrier. If certain foods are no longer detestable, then those who eat such foods are not either. Ergo, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That dividing wall, just as Ephesians 2 and 3 says, that dividing wall of the law has been broken down. It has crumbled, and the gospel is free to go to the Gentiles. So, as only God can do, we've seen him first prepare a Gentile, and second, confront a prejudice. And now he's going to, number three, orchestrate a meeting. Look at verse 17. "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there." Now, these Gentile men, they know better than just to go into the residence of a Jew. They know the disdain that the Jews have for the Gentiles, and so they stay outside, and they call in from the gate, from the street. And Peter, still on the roof, thinking about the vision, verse 19, pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." Now, Peter's prejudice, having been overcome by his vision, verse 23, invited them in to be his guests. And this is one of those moments that you remember the saying, "I wish I could just be a fly on the wall This is one of those moments. I wish I could hear the conversation between Peter and his host, as well as Peter and the guests, and just see what exactly transpired there. But the Bible, as always, is just very terse. It just says things and doesn't always give us a lot of those details that we crave for and would like to imagine. And this was probably a great surprise to Peter's host, Simon the Tanner, that Peter's going to invite all of these Gentile men in to stay the night, and then that Peter himself is going to go and he's going to go to their house the next day. It's unthinkable. This is scandalous. But the next day, Peter rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him, no doubt curious about the strange development. And of course, as we know, this was of God, because there would need to be witnesses to these things. And they travel all that day, and it says here, some of the following day, verse 24, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I then ask you why you sent for me." So God has orchestrated this meeting. He has brought together Cornelius and Peter, and neither one of them really explicitly being told, the reason for such an unusual meeting. And so Peter indicates to them all that he was there. He indicates to all of those in that household that he was there because God had shown him that no person is to be called unclean. So God has prepared a Gentile. He has confronted a prejudice. He has orchestrated a meeting. Number four, he opens a heart. Look at verse 30. Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once. You've been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Cornelius realizes, of course, that this meeting has been arranged by God. And he has the need to be taught something by Peter. Therefore, with great excitement, Cornelius has gathered his close friends and family to hear whatever it is that the Lord wants to make known to them through Peter. God has opened this man's heart, and not just his, but everyone gathered there. I mean, think about this. Picture this in your mind. This is the evangelist's dream, isn't it? How great would it be for people just to call us to their house and say, "I called together all my friends and all of my family. We're all here in this house, pressed together closely, desperate to hear whatever it is you all preach. Could you tell us the message? Could you please preach the gospel to us?" I mean, how wonderful would that be? And that's exactly what God did here. And finally, he didn't just open their hearts, but in the fifth scene, we find him grant his spirit. This takes us from verse 34 to the end of the chapter. And I'm just going to read Peter's sermon here, and I'm not going to interrupt him, and then I'll just talk about it here in a moment, but I'm going to read from verse 34 to 43. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand. God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I mean, what a gospel message. What an amazing message that the impartial God, that the impartial God of heaven and earth sent Jesus to be Lord of all and to judge the living and the dead. And there are all the parts of the gospel message here. That Jesus lived, that he ministered, that Jesus died on a cross, that he was raised again. And Peter makes it so clear that he himself, along with many others, were eyewitnesses of these events. And the resurrected Jesus appeared to them and commissioned them to be his witnesses so that all these things that had happened, just as the Old Testament said that they would, and that all who believe in him receive the forgiveness of sins through his name so that they may enter into his kingdom and live eternally with God. Now, as for Peter's hearers, we already saw God had opened their hearts. Now we see that he also granted them his Spirit. And remember, the new covenant and the giving of the Spirit are intertwined. It is the Holy Spirit who effects the regeneration, who causes a person to be born again. And he does this, just as we've seen all through Romans, that he does this through the gospel that is preached. The Spirit gives all of the new covenant promises to the believer at the moment of conversion. And these promises are outlined in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And there are a number of promises inherent to the new covenant that we have received. And I remember these promises. I've shared this with you before, but to refresh all of our minds, I remember these promises of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 by remembering the word true. If you can remember that word, you can remember all the promises that you are guaranteed in the new covenant. First of all, T stands for transformed. You have been transformed. The R stands for relationship. You have been granted a relationship with God. He is your God. You are his. Not God, but you are his person, his possession. Number three, you are given understanding. That's the you. You are taught of God. You are given his Spirit so that you can understand all things. And number four, you are the E-T-R-U-E. Yes, there are four. You are expiated. Old word just means you are cleansed of your sin. Okay, you are under the new covenant, transformed, given relationship, put into understanding with God, and expiated of your sins. And this is exactly what Peter was holding out to Cornelius' household as he was preaching, and they believed, and this happened. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And because it was controversial, scandalous really, that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, not only did this have to happen by an apostle, not only did there need to be other Jewish witnesses there, But there needed to be another Pentecost moment. Just as we saw in Samaria in chapter 8, so now in chapter 10, there needed to be another Pentecost moment where the Spirit fell in the same way that he did on Pentecost. You see, verse 45, the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues, real living languages that they had not learned, but they were given supernatural ability to speak, just as the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. They were speaking in tongues, and just like the apostles on the day of Pentecost in tongues, then they were extolling God in all of these different languages. This is exactly what happened at Pentecost when the disciples all received the Spirit. This was not some egregious error that the apostle Peter committed. This was not some heresy. This was not some blasphemous thing that he did, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. It was God's doing. This is what God has done. God planned it, and God made it happen, and he showed that he approved of it by giving his Spirit. And then Peter declared, verse 47, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they asked him to remain in Joppa for some days, because no doubt they were hungry for the word. Just like newborn babies who long for milk, they were hungry for the word. They were hungry for the apostles' doctrine. They were hungry to know how they ought to live now that they are in Christ. So Peter remained some time with these newly born believers, nourishing them with the teaching of the church's doctrine. And beloved, this is all still true, by the way. It is still true that the gospel is powerful. When the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit transforms lives, and he brings them into relationship with himself, and he imparts understanding, and he gives the forgiveness of sins secured by the cross work of our Lord Jesus. Thus, friends, when we preach, when we make Christ known, when we tell the gospel, we can do so with great expectation, because the gospel is, we keep coming back to it in Romans 1, the power of God for salvation to all who believe, for it is the righteousness of God. We can be assured of this. We ourselves, in our own power, cannot effect anyone's salvation. I could plead and plead and plead and literally twist the arm, and I could not, in my own power, nor could you, make someone a believer. I cannot impart the Spirit to them. I cannot give them relationship with God. I cannot bring them into understanding. I certainly cannot forgive their sins. Neither can you. Only God can. And he does it through the gospel that we preach. Therefore, we can only faithfully bring the word. We're nothing but the instrument, and we trust God through his Spirit to do the rest. Now, that doesn't mean that we're lazy. That doesn't mean that we sit back and suppose, well, God will just work apart from us. That's foolishness. It's beyond foolishness. What kind of axe refuses to be used to chop down a tree because it supposes that the lumberjack will just find another axe to chop the tree down? What kind of hammer refuses to drive the nail because the carpenter will just find a way to drive the nail in anyway? It's foolishness. What kind of Christian refuses to preach the gospel because God will just save whom he wants to save anyway? No, we go out in the power of the Spirit, excited to see the power of God in salvation. Let's depart from such foolishness and repent of such thinking, and pray that the Lord will be pleased to use you and me in the opening of our mouths to make Christ known and to save many. Dear friends, see what God has done. In this chapter, he prepared a Gentile, confronted a prejudice, orchestrated a meeting, opened hearts, and granted his Spirit. And we're all so thankful. We should all be so thankful for this chapter. Everyone in this room should be thankful for this chapter, because we see the door is open for Gentiles to come to Jesus Christ and to receive the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. So we praise God for his Spirit who is granted to us at the moment of our conversion, and we should then serve him all the more in the power of his Spirit and be devoted at all times to prayer and to the Word of God, so that we can see God continue to do much through us. Let's pray. Oh, our God and Father, here we are, so thankful for the Spirit who has transformed us, brought us into relationship with you, given us understanding, and has expiated us from all of our sins. And we stand in this wonderful grace of God, pleading now for grace that we would be confident and bold evangelists, that we would be fruitful evangelists. Let us see the power of God. Let us see the gospel go forth and bring many to Christ. Do much, O God. Find us faithful. And come soon, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.